What could be better than singing scripture? That's Psalm 119, 145, right? We used to have it painted on the basement floor. Psalm 105. I don't know. I can't find it. It's in there.
One nineteen, one oh five.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And while we're at it, Proverbs 3. 5 and 6. Does anybody know that by heart? Okay, wait. Say it. Stand up. Say it loudly so we can all hear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Okay, now you might think that we're just doing that for the fun of it, but we're actually not, because when we get to the book of Joshua, which we're in now, we find that Joshua, not only was he instructed by God to meditate on his word, to know his word, to follow in his way, do not turn from to the left or to the right, but stick to the word of God. And we find that Joshua did exactly as God had told him. Now, all through the first five books of the Old Testament, or at least from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua 2 through 6, Joshua is all over the place. Joshua is there with Moses. In fact, in Exodus chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, it tells us that Joshua went up the mountain with Moses when God gave Moses the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. We find that Joshua was Moses' protege all the way through the times of the Israelites in the wilderness, and then Joshua took over leadership and he led them into the promised land. Last week I mentioned that when Joshua took over for Moses, Moses died at the ripe old age of 120. Joshua was 90 years old when he took over for Moses and became Israel's new leader, and then he led the people of Israel for 20 years until he died at the age of 110. But it tells us in the scriptures that that Joshua was granted the title as the servant of the Lord. And he was one of very few people in the Bible that God gave that title to. And that's in Joshua 24, verse 29. But what's even more than that is that during his lifetime of leadership, because of his example and his leadership, he produced a legacy that lived on in the elders who followed him. So now, even after Joshua passed away, his legacy lived on of respecting God's word, of following God's word, of obeying the scriptures, of walking in the truth, meditating on God's word day and night. We're going to look at that in the message this morning. And at the end, I'd like to spend a couple of minutes expounding upon the importance of God's word, the authority of God's word, the fact that it's true and infallible. And then I'd also like to read a little excerpt about Billy Graham as we wrap everything up this morning. Now, at some point in Joshua's adulthood, Moses changed his name from Hosea, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is Jehovah God, saves. And that we find that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16. And that was a prophetic change, for Joshua had not only come to know the power of God, the promise-keeping God of his fathers, but he had learned that the children of Israel could not save themselves. Only God could save them. Now, I had the privilege this week of visiting with an elderly gentleman, first in the hospital, and then yesterday I went back to see him at Pleasant View Nursing Home. And he's a neighbor of ours, and a couple years ago I did his wife's funeral. She passed away. She had had lupus for a number of years, but he came to my house and he knocked on the door, and it was a bitterly cold January day, and he said, "My wife needs a pastor." And I said, "Okay, well," he said, our church is closed down. We don't have a church, doesn't have a pastor, but she would like to visit with you." And I said, "Okay, well, where is she?" And he said, "She's up at the nursing home in Darlington, if you would go and see her." So I went up a couple days later, and I went in and introduced myself, and she said she was glad to see me. She knew I was coming, and then she gave me everything she wanted for her funeral. She had the hymns picked out. She had the scripture verses. She had the message. She had the eulogy. She had everything. And she said that she had come to know the Lord many years ago. She loved the Lord. Life had been very difficult for her, and she told me many things, but I could see someone who had walked with the Lord for a number of years, and it just showed, and even though she couldn't even get out of bed. And so the last time I met with her before she passed away, as I always do, as soon as I said amen, she started praying. And she thanked the Lord for the gift of salvation. She thanked the fact that her sins could be taken away. And she prayed for her husband and for her brother who were on the farm. And she just asked that you would please watch over them and keep them safe and keep them close to you until their day comes and all of that. And I left there like I oftentimes do, being more blessed than she was, I think. I came to offer a blessing, and in turn, she gave me the blessing. But her husband, the chaplain at the clinic, called me up the other day and told me he was in there and asked me if I would go and see him. So I went, and we talked about many things, and there was a lot of people there, and so I could see that I wouldn't really have a chance to get down and personal with him, but people began to leave one by one, and pretty soon it was just me and another man there, and the other man said to him, he said, "Is there something you wanted to talk to the pastor about?" And he said, "Yes," and he told me some of the things he wanted to do with his belongings and his estate and things like that, and I could tell he wanted to talk about more than that. So I asked him if he was ready to meet the Lord. I said, are you afraid to die?" And he said, "No, I'm not afraid to die." And he looked at me right in the eyes, and I could see tears welling up. And I said, he said, "But I'm not a religious man. I've never been a religious man." And I was praying the whole time, and I saw that God had opened a door, because I told him, "You don't have to be religious to know the Lord." In fact, I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks that the devil has thrown in the way of ordinary people is this whole religion thing, this man-made religion that we have to jump through certain hoops in order to satisfy God and please God. And I told him about how Jesus had died on the cross for our sins, and when we put our faith in Christ, it means that we're trusting him with our lives, with our present lives, with the future, with eternity, and we're saying, "I believe that your word is true. I believe that what is in your word about Jesus coming to earth and dying on the cross and taking our sins in his body on our behalf, that I'm putting my faith in the work of Jesus Christ and not in my own works to save me." And then before I could get to the resurrection part, he began talking about the resurrection and wanted to know what my stance was on cremation and as opposed to not being cremated. And I guess I'll just tell you up front, and you can argue with me later if you want, but I don't see any problem with being cremated. I honestly don't. I don't see it mentioned in the scriptures. I think in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20, when it talks about the unsaved dead standing before Christ on judgment day, on the great white throne judgment. It says that those in the past, those who had died at sea, were resurrected and came to stand before the Lord. And I think if someone dies at sea, what do with the dead body? They throw it overboard, and what happens? The fish will eat it. I won't get any more explicit than that, but there's not much left. Can God raise someone from the dead when there's nothing left? And my answer is anything too difficult for God? Is the arm of the Lord too short, is Jeremiah's question. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. And so as I talked, I realized that this gentleman knew what it meant to be a believer. But as what happens many times is doubt creeps in, and I blame the devil for causing us to fear sometimes. He throws these things in our way, and we choose fear over reverence and the love of God. And I reassured him of God's love for him, and that no one could take him out of Jesus's hand. And as I talked, he was crying a little bit, and I felt that I needed to say more, and I wanted to just be with him alone. So I waited and went back yesterday, and when I sat down with him, he was surprised to see me so soon, but he said back to me everything that I had told him from 2 days before. And so what he recognized, this is where this came from, what he recognized was that he was not good enough to save himself. And I said to him, if you could save yourself by your own goodness, then what purpose did Jesus have to come? What was the reason for Jesus coming and dying on the cross and taking our sins in his body? Why would he even have to come if God said, all you have to do is be good? And while I was explaining this, there was someone standing there. I don't even know who he was, a nephew or something. And he said, well, he's a good man. He's lived a good life. I said, yes, he has. But our good is never enough, because all of us have sinned somewhere along the way. James, we saw in the book of James, where James says, if you break one of the laws, you're guilty of breaking them all. Because we're born in sin. David said, in sin my mother conceived me, in Psalm 51. And so we need a Savior. And Joshua could see that the people, his people, the children of Israel, needed a Savior. And at a time when the Holy Spirit did not yet constantly indwell the faithful, God identified Joshua as a man in whom the Spirit is, Numbers 27, verse 18. Joshua had the Spirit of God, and the people recognized that. And God used Joshua in remarkable ways. Now, the theme of Joshua points to one underlying message, and that is that Yahweh, Jehovah God, is a promise-keeping God. And more precisely, the book of Joshua provides an official account of how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Moses to give his people a land, to give them the promised land. The book of Joshua teaches us courage in the Lord, exhortations to live courageously and act without fear occur a dozen times in this book, 11 times in the first 11 chapters alone. Now, warfare is potentially deadly work, but God promised that he'd be faithful to Joshua, that he'd be with Joshua and the people the entire way. The book of Joshua also teaches us about renewal, calling the people to remain committed to the Lord was characteristic of Joshua. In fact, you might remember last week how we mentioned that as the children of Israel moved forward into the promised land, Joshua set up places of worship in 48 different towns. As they moved forward, he set up a place of worship and sacrifice and put a Levite there, one of the priests, so that the people would be near to the Lord and could reach out to him and even find him. So Joshua constantly was calling them to remain committed. And when they entered the promised land, and again, just prior to his death, Joshua directed them to pledge allegiance to God's covenant with them. And faith requires constant reminders and renewals to remain strong. And we're going to look at that as we go here. The book of Joshua is also about warfare. It's a picture of a larger struggle of spiritual light against spiritual darkness. And I always say that these Old Testament books that we study, and even the ones we don't study, all connect to the New Testament, and they all portray and foretell the coming of Christ and the purpose of his life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And Joshua is no different. This is a larger picture of the struggle of spiritual light against spiritual darkness. And to go into battle with the Lord leading the way is the Old Testament equivalent of putting on God's spiritual armor. And going into battle with sin in the camp is the Old Testament equivalent of harboring unconfessed sin and giving Satan a foothold and an opportunity. We're going to see as we go through here that when there was sin in the camp, God was prevented from giving Joshua and the people the victory. And there's instances in here where Joshua is scratching his head and wondering, why are we being defeated? Why are we being held back? Why isn't God coming through with his promise? And we find out that there was sin obstructing the way, and that God will not bless in the face of sin that's being harbored. The book also teaches us faithfulness, because God promised Joshua success in establishing Israel in the land of Canaan, but only if he remained faithful. And likewise, Jesus promised his disciples that he would be with them even until the end of the age. What God commands will be successful if his people remain dependent on him and loyal to his word. And we're going to look at that in a little bit as well. In chapter 1, at one of the greatest crossroads of his life, with the weight of the world seemingly resting upon his shoulders, Joshua receives a visit from the Lord. And in essence, the Lord told him to stay the course, to keep walking in the way that he knew to be right, and that Joshua would be successful if he would be faithful to fill his mind and his heart with the words of the Lord. Now, Joshua did not need a seminary degree. He didn't need a course on military strategy. Strategy. He didn't need a course on military strategy. He didn't need to read a book on winning friends and influencing people. All he needed was to immerse himself in the assurance of God and live day to day in obedience. It's not cumbersome, and it's not difficult or unnatural, as many presume, to live for the Lord. In fact, it's just the opposite. In 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John says that God's commands are not burdensome. God's commands are not burdensome. In fact, God's commands just make good practical sense. If you want good life, if you want fulfilling life, if you want a healthy life. Following God's commands bring those things about. Life can be complicated, but following the Lord is not complicated at all. In fact, it can be summed up in two verbs: trust and obey. Trust and obey. And that's what Joshua did all the way through. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Let's read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll come back and talk about them. It says that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So those are some very reassuring words, but it also tells us a little bit about Joshua. If God has to reassure him and reassure him and reassure him to be strong and courageous, Joshua must not have felt any of those things. And so God had to remind him command him to remember where his strength and his courage comes from. Now remember, Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years. In fact, Joshua was born in slavery in Egypt. He was one of those 1 to 2.1 million people that came out of Egypt across the Red Sea and into the desert. And Moses was the highest leader that Israel had ever had up to that point. And Joshua was suddenly supposed to fill his shoes. But yet, as I mentioned, at the end of Moses' and Joshua's lives, they were both called servants of the Lord by God himself. And there could be no greater compliment than that. In verses 2 through 4, which I just read, we read that God had promised the territory beyond the Jordan River to the Israelites in his covenant with Abraham, and God had repeatedly reminded the people of this during the wilderness wandering years. Now, Canaan, people say, well, what is it, or where is it? Well, Canaan is the name of the land which we refer to as the Promised Land. And it's the whole territory in the Middle East that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. But one of the because of the sins of Israel, I guess you might say, we read about in Judges chapters 1 and 2, Israel never fully claimed completely the land that God had promised to Abraham. And that tells us that that promise is still yet to be fulfilled in the days to come. And it's part of the prophecy of the scriptures that God will give them this land. And this is a huge area over there in the Middle East. It's more than just that tiny little splinter of a country called Israel today. In verse 4, it talks about the Hittite country, or the land of the Hittites, depending on your version of the Bible. And there are numerous references to the Hittites in the Bible. Their ancestor, Heth, was a prominent son of Canaan, and Canaan was a grandson of Noah. And later, they settled into the region, which later became known as the land of Canaan. And Heth's tribe, Heth being the son of Canaan, soon became known as the Hittites, and they became so numerous that by Joshua's time, Canaan was occasionally called the land of the Hittites. And so when we talk about going into Canaan, we're talking about going into the promised land, into the land that God had promised Abraham way back in the book of Judges. And God had promised that land to them, to the Israelites, and now it was Joshua's job to lead them across the Jordan River. Now, this in itself is another amazing miracle of God, because you remember that when the children of Israel came out of the out of captivity in Egypt, that Moses on that day went up and he threw his cloak down, King James says, and the waters parted and all those people went through on dry land, on dry ground, and Joshua would have been one of them. And then they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And I was looking at a map, and it looks to me like from the time they crossed the Red Sea until they got to the place to cross the Jordan should have took them about 2 weeks to get there. But because of their rebellious nature and their disobedience and God's continuous discipline for those whom he loved, it took them 40 years. And because of their sinful attitudes toward God and their disbelief, that first generation who had crossed over, those who were of age at that time, 20 years or older, were not permitted to go into the promised land. And Moses himself, because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it when God told him to speak and water would come forth, he was not allowed to go in. Joshua, remember, was a good friend of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were friends, and they were two of the 12 spies that went into the promised land to scope out the area while Moses was still alive. And when they came back, the first 10 said, "We can't do it. We can't go in there. Those people are like giants. We're like grasshoppers. They'll crush us." And Joshua and Caleb said, "Yes, we can. We can defeat them, and we need to go now." But they didn't. But now Joshua is their leader. He's going to take them across the Jordan, and just like God parted the waters for them to come out of Egypt, he's going to stop the waters of the Jordan River, and the children of Israel are going to walk across into the promised land on dry ground. To seal Joshua's purpose, in verse 3, God instructs him to walk every patch of ground in Canaan, realizing that everywhere he walked, God had already given it to him and to the people. God told Joshua, "All you have to do is just step your foot. Every place where your foot steps, it's yours." Wouldn't that be nice? God said to us, "You know, you go out and I want you to take over your neighbor's fields and farms, and everywhere you step, I'll give it to you." I'd be like, okay, you know, I wouldn't walk, I'd run. I'd run across as many acres as I could. But God promised him it would be his. Now, this is remarkable because Israel had no official army, they had no weapons, and the territory was inhabited by seven nations more powerful than them. And those seven nations are identified in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. So the children of Israel were slaves for 400 years. That last generation came out, crossed over the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness, and they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, but they never put together an army or weapons or anything else. They just trusted God for everything, manna from heaven, water from the rock. And they grumbled to Moses when those things didn't happen. And now God says to Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, "You're going to go in and you're going to take over all these nations. They're yours for the taking." And because God had promised, Joshua could boldly lead Israel in to occupy the land. Now, the words in verse 3 where God says, as I promised Moses, suggest the importance of pausing to remember, because God's past faithfulness needs to be recalled in our own lives before we step out into an unknown future. What Joshua had learned as Moses' protege would serve as assurance that God would be with him just as he was with Moses. And when I read those things and I see where God is reminding his prophets of old and the men and women of old to remember what I have done in the past, he always identifies himself as the God of Israel who led them out of Egypt. Remember what God has done. And we need a foundational past with God ourselves. You know, I have the opportunity many times to meet with people, with elderly people that are knocking on death's door. And their whole lives, they haven't taken the time or the energy or the effort to seek God. But knowing that eternity is looming large ahead of them, they take that opportunity to seek refuge in the Lord, but they don't know where to start. And so I'll get a call like I did from this man or from someone else, and they'll say, can you come and speak to Dad, or can you come and see Grandma? Will you do this? Will you do that? And I go, and then in as simple terms as possible, I try to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ and the importance of a relationship and confessing your sins and receiving forgiveness and cleansing and repenting and all those things. But I often wonder why they never took the time until now, because there's no past. God has not shown himself to them in the past, and they don't have a relationship. They don't have that foundation now where instead of going to meet the open arms of God, there's this fear that they'll be turned away or that God won't accept them or that they haven't been good enough or whatever the case might be. We need this foundation. And so the Lord reminds Joshua to remember my promises of the past. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give to them. Every believer who is doing God's will be strong and courageous, knowing that just as for Joshua, God will not leave us or forsake us. In the Great Commission, Jesus promised his presence with the disciples that he sent out. And he said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Lord never leaves his people to do his work alone. But this is also a promise with a condition. And the condition is obedience. There's no reason to expect God to be with you if you're living a life in habitual sin solely for yourself apart from submission to God. This, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, the reason why I won't, it's right there, is because you'll be meditating on my word. You won't turn from the right or to the left. In verses 7 through 9, three times God tells Joshua to be strong. And that word means to be firm. It means to be resolute, not swayed by others from the direction which God has called you. And God also challenged Joshua to be courageous. That word can also be translated daring. And the strength and courage is tied directly to obeying God's law. If Joshua wanted to be successful, he needed to meditate on the words of God. That's what verse 8 says. Constantly and continually. And to follow them exclusively and accept them totally. Obedience begins with a quest to know and to take to heart God's word. And throughout Joshua's life, he heeded what God told him. And there's a reason that God could command Joshua in verse 8 to observe, to do all that is written in the book of the law, and then offer this guarantee, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. It's because God was the one who's backing up the words. And if a written document has any authority at all, it comes from only one place, and that's its author. And the authority of the Bible comes from the authority of the one whose words the Bible records, and that is God himself. Because God is true and cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, John 17:17, and Titus 1:2 tell us that God is truth and God cannot lie. The Bible, therefore, is without error. And to attack the Bible, to discredit it, to disbelieve it, or to disobey it, is to attack and discredit, disbelieve, and disobey God himself. The plenary inspiration of the Bible is a foundational theological term, and it refers to Scripture's complete authority. And Paul affirmed this by saying that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And Jesus made the same point even in more detail. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So literally, the verse reads, not one iota or one stroke. And an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and it's comparable to the English apostrophe. And a stroke refers to the tiny appendages on Hebrew letters, like the tiny serif strokes on the four corners of a capital H. So when he talks about not one jot or tittle, he's talking about not one apostrophe, not even one form of each letter is not inspired by God. It's all inspired by God. And Jesus announced that the inspiration and therefore the authority of the Word of God extended to the level of the individual letters, not just themes or paragraphs or facts or sentences or words. It's everything in its entirety. And therefore, we're not allowed to pick and choose the portions of Scripture that we'll honor or believe. In a day when people often claim, they say things like, "Well, my God would never say or do or require or object," you fill in the blank. People say, my God would never do that. But then the authority of Scripture comes center stage. And there can be no disconnect between what the Bible says and what God says. A person cannot follow the words of Jesus, for example, but then pick and choose among the words of the apostles, or take to heart the Bible's message about salvation and treat its message about sexual morality or any other subject as optional. Because whether the subject is finances or marriage or sexuality or salvation, eternity or the identity of Christ or civil government or the prophetic future or creation, whatever the Bible says is what God says. And God will never reveal to us anything that contradicts Scripture. Whatever clarity a Christian senses through prayer and counsel must always be measured against the authority of the Scriptures. And this makes it even more necessary for Christians to know the Scriptures thoroughly so that any decision can be determined in view of its consistency with the teachings of the Bible. And is it any wonder then that God told Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. I want to take a minute, a couple minutes, and read some excerpts about Billy Graham. And since his passing away, the Christian radio and TV and the internet, as you know, have all been abuzz with stories and memories of this very revered man. I'm very intrigued in reading about the ministry of Billy Graham. It goes all the way back to the 1940s when he teamed with another evangelist named Charles Templeton. And Templeton was a colleague of Billy Graham in the early days of the Billy Graham evangelistic ministry. They preached together at rallies in Chicago and Los Angeles and all across Europe. And Charles Templeton pastored his own church in Toronto, Canada for some 7 years. But by 1948, Charles Templeton began to have private doubts about his faith and the creeds and the doctrines of the Bible. And in his autobiography, this is what he says. I'm just going to read it to you. He said, I realized that I lacked the intellectual training to deal with the questions that were beleaguering and debilitating me. In late August 1948, I flew to North Carolina to spend a day with Billy and Ruth Graham. And Billy and I talked a long time. Both of us knew that for all of our avowed intentions to keep our friendship alive, our feet were set on different paths. He was as distressed as I was, and we both knew that I was leaving fundamentalism. And by the way, Templeton soon became an agnostic and eventually an atheist. And he wrote these memoirs in 1983, by the way. And he goes on, he says, our backgrounds were radically different. Billy was a country boy raised on a farm in the American South in a deeply religious household. And he had been converted and called to the ministry in his teens and had studied in fundamentalist schools at Bob Jones College and at Wheaton, where he earned a BA in anthropology. All of our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham. I had said, Billy, it's not possible any longer to believe the biblical account of creation. The world was not created. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact. I do not accept that, Billy said. And there are reputable scholars who don't. Well, who are they, I said? Men in conservative Christian colleges? Most of them, yes, Billy replied. But that's not the point. I believe in the Genesis account of creation simply because it's in the Bible. And I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as God's word, I have power. And while I stand before the people and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. And there are results, and people respond. And wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries, and I don't have the time nor the intellect to examine all sides of each theological dispute. So I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and to accept the Bible as God's word. But Billy, I protested, you can't do that. You don't dare stop thinking. You do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. I don't know about anybody else, he said, but I've decided that that's the path for me. And I took them right out of a book called Charles Templeton Anecdotal Memoir, published in 1983. In an excerpt from one of the many interviewers I heard on the radio this week with Billy Graham, he related in his own words that he had earlier struggled with his own doubts. Doubts that had grown so strong that he considered going back to North Carolina to work as a dairy farmer. By the way, he was born on a dairy farm in North Carolina. In one of the interviews, Well, the interviewer asked him if he ever wished he could just be a lost face in the crowd. And Billy Graham said, I'd give anything to go back to wearing bib overalls and blue jeans and just working with the cows. But God had a calling, a different calling. Billy Graham's grandson, Will Graham, what do you think his name is? William, Bill, Billy, but there's only one Billy Graham. So Will Graham, in 2009, he wrote a piece called The Tree Stump Prayer, when Billy Graham overcame his fear, or when Billy Graham overcame doubt. And he tells the story of how, as a young man in his early 30s, with doubt swirling in his mind, Billy Graham traveled to California in 1949, and he spent some time at a Christian retreat center there called Forest Home. And one night he picked up his Bible and he wandered alone into the rugged hill country surrounding Forest Home, and spotting an old tree stump by the side of the path, Billy laid down his open Bible and he fell to his knees and he began to pray. And he said, Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. And with those words, Billy Graham felt the Spirit of God flooding his soul. And there was a confidence, a sense of authority to his preaching that was utterly new and powerful. And Billy Graham never looked back. And since that day, he said he never doubted God's word as true and infallible. And we all know the rest of the story. But I just want to say, this is not unique to Billy Graham, because the Holy Spirit shows no bias. He will come to anyone who exercises faith and trust in God's word by repentance, forgiveness, cleansing, and obedience, just like he came to Joshua, just like he came to the prophets of old, just like he came to the apostles, just like he's come to you and I. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same power from God, the same assurance, the same everything. When God tells Joshua, do not be afraid, be courageous, be very courageous, God is telling us, do not be afraid, be courageous, be very courageous. When God tells Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. God is telling us to not depart from his word, to meditate on it, to be careful to do everything that is written in it. And you know what? God promises the same blessings of prosperity and success that he promised Joshua. And not only that, but I can't remember what I was going to say. Everywhere we step in this warfare that we have with Satan and the evil forces of darkness, God has already stepped there ahead of us. He's gone before us and prepared the way. And all of this is waiting for us if we will but be careful to obey God's word, to receive the blessings of it. And I remember what I was going to say. 1 John 5:3, it's not cumbersome. God's laws are not cumbersome. They're the path to freedom from slavery, the path to freedom from fear and exhaustion. They're the path to perfect peace that passes understanding. They're the path to joy in the midst of sorrow. They're the path to our cups being filled to overflowing. They're the path to Jesus Christ walking with us every step of the way, even though we go through the shadow of the valley of death. He is with us. They're the path to everything good that God wants us to enjoy. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray today that there will not be one person here who has not experienced this salvation that comes through repentance and confession and forgiveness of sins and justification through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we, like Joshua, will know experientially what it means to receive the Holy Spirit and have the power of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God in our camp, in our way, as we walk through this life. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I went a little long. Thank you.